Well, I remember having this thought in September 2001. I remember having the same thought when my dad left my family in 2002. I remember having the thought with failed adoptions and miscarriages in my family's life. And then the same thought shooting through my mind when there was a hurricane, there was a flood, there was a mass shooting at a school or a church. Any amount of suffering, personal or otherwise, I would have this thought. If I were God, would I allow this to happen? If I were God, would I allow this to happen? And that may sound noble, that I wouldn't want bad things to happen, but I was basically saying, God, I think I could do a better job. I think you're not doing a very good job. I've wanted to crawl up on his ginormous throne and sit my little puny body there and rule the world. In the 1200s, King Alfonso X of Spain said this: had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe. Thank you, King Alfonso. Have you ever had some useful hints you thought you had for God on how he should run his universe? Have you ever had that temptation to think that you could run the world better than God? Or even maybe just run your day better than the circumstances for which God has allowed? That, my friends, is where we find our friend Job. We've been going through the book of Job for a few months now. He has experienced severe suffering, land gone, possessions depleted, 10 children dead, a wife who encourages him to curse God and die, and his friends that are attacking him. Life is not going well for Job, and Job feels like he's being unfairly treated by God. Job thinks that if he were God, he would do things differently. He would be just. And he accuses God of not being just. He would be kind and good, and he doesn't feel like God is being kind nor good. And basically saying, God, I would do a better job than you. Have you ever felt that raw emotion? Just felt the raw emotion in the midst of suffering. Maybe staring at your financial debt or an upcoming surgery or attempting to focus your eyes as a loved one lay lifeless before you and you're struggling. I don't understand this, God. In Job chapter 31, Job kind of rests his case. He finishes his pleading, his accusations for justice. He awaits God to answer and explain why he has suffered so much. And then in Job 32 through 37, Elihu, this fourth friend, comes. He appears to Job. And from 32 to verse 37, or chapter 32 to 37, he explains more. And he prepares us, not just for what Job is about to encounter, but who Job is about to encounter. So please open your Bibles to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, because tonight we find out by God's sheer initiative, his magnificent power, that God comes to speak. We've been awaiting this for months, anticipating it for chapters. God comes and speaks. And tonight, we will step forward in understanding why this series is called Suffering in the Sovereignty of God. Suffering in the Sovereignty of God. So we're just going to read part of the first verse. Chapter 38, verse 1. This is God's holy word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Let's pray. Father, you initiate Lord, in the midst of our struggles and accusations, you hear and you know. And Lord, you come forward here. And so tonight, God, I pray if we're any of us are in the midst of shaking our fist at you or in the midst of just hard questions, Lord, that you would teach us. You would draw near to us as you draw near to Job. And we would have soft hearts to hear your word. Your word that's orchestrated to teach us. Holy Spirit, please come and teach us. Soften hard hearts now. Guard my mouth from error and let us honor you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have 4 points tonight, and the first one is this, the waiting. The waiting. Let's first note that God has not been in a rush to answer Job. He allowed 29 chapters of back and forth between Job and three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, back and forth and back and forth. And it seems at the end of chapter 31 that Job is done, like God is on the scene. God will answer. And then Elihu comes and he speaks for 6 chapters. As I mentioned last week, as we looked at Elihu, C.J. Mahaney says this, God is not in a hurry. He's not in a rush. He will not be forced to answer for himself, no matter how accusatory Job is. So we come to Job chapter 31, verse 1, and it says this, then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. Now note that God answers. Our God is called the Word. Jesus is called the Word made flesh. God speaks and it's His initiative. It's His powerful Word. His Word creates. He speaks and galaxies form. He shows up and speaks. And let's just note, this isn't the Michelangelo God, that God's this like old guy with a gray beard kind of touching like David or something. Like, that's not the God that shows up. It's not a grandfather. It's the storm God. It's the hurricane God. It's the God who shows up in a whirlwind. Now, picture Job being on a beach, like shaking his fist at a hurricane coming, and all of a sudden the hurricane starts speaking. Like, Like, we don't run to the beach during the hurricane. Maybe some surfers do that want to catch some nice waves or something, but typically everybody's running up 26. Like, we're getting out of here. We're not running to the beach. The whirlwind speaks. Now, Job has often stated his mixed feelings about this moment. On the one hand, he wants an audience with God. He wants to know, why have I suffered the way I have? But on the other hand, he's terrified that God will crush him. Job has been speaking, he's been lamenting, he's been charging, he's been questioning God for several chapters, and now the tables turn. God speaks. But before we get to all that God says and declares, we must note that there's one more thing in verse 1. You see, we will definitely notice God's massiveness as we study the rest of 38 and 39 and into chapter 40 tonight. But God is massive and God is personal. Throughout Scripture, you see this. God is massive and God is personal. And we can just quickly go by verse 1 of chapter 38 and miss something here. In verse 1 of chapter 38, it says, "The Lord answered Job." Now, first time I read that, I was like, okay, yeah, God's talking now. But here's a significant thing. That word Lord has not been used since chapters 1 and 2. There have been 30-something chapters where the Lord, that name, is not used. And this word Lord, this is the personal name of God. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God, the name of promise, the promise-keeping, faithful God. This is the name God uses when he shows up to Moses, and Moses says, what do I tell the people of Israel? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The Yahweh is here. Yahweh. Job used that name. At the end of chapter 1, in Job, he said, Yahweh gives and Yahweh takes away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. You see, in the midst of the whirlwind, Yahweh shows up. Not just massive, but personal. And we must keep both of those in our thinking all the time, believers. We have a God who's massive and a God who's personal, and that's what no other religion has. Some religions try to get God very personal. Some try to make him very massive, but only biblical Christianity explains a massive and personal God. And this massive personal God shows up as a whirlwind. And Job needs a massive and personal God, and so do we. But Job has charged God. He's accused God. And God is unfazed. Now the massive God will get very personal and he will turn the tables, change the subject, and he will now ask Job some questions. So my second point tonight is the summoning. The summoning, verses 2 and 3. Let's read this. Here's what God says. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. One commentator says that Job has spoken out of ignorance, for he does not know as he has claimed to know. He has spoken as if he has cosmic knowledge, as if he really grasped how the universe is governed and could therefore be critical of the one who is governing it. Have you ever assumed you had cosmic knowledge? I think I know how to govern the universe. I think I'd do a pretty good job. That's kind of where Job has gone. He has spoken as if he had cosmic knowledge. As if he really grasped how the universe was governed. How easy is that in the midst of suffering? One of the most startling parts of today's text is in the midst of Job's questions and God starting to speak is that God does not answer Job's why question. God never answers Job's why question. In fact, God never tells Job about that heavenly scene in chapters 1 and 2. And I must say, just on a personal level, I think that would be helpful. Like God, could you let him know about like Satan wanting to crush him and all this stuff? That might help him a little bit. But in the wisdom of God, Job never finds out. And we must take note of this. God does things differently than we would. And he does not have to explain himself. But here's what Job faces, what I think we face in the midst of suffering. Is Job content with God only if he has answers? Or is Job content with God? Like, will we worship God if we get all our answers on why things and circumstances are going on in our lives? Or will we worship God because he's worthy? It's fascinating. This is a fascinating text. And God's not coming here to Job on Job's level in order to reason with Job. He's not explaining himself to Job. He's not even coddling Job. But he's also not coming with this like quick judgment of a judge. He's not being harsh. One commentator notes that he's coming more like a father. He's coming kind of like a father to his teenage son, where the son kind of is exasperated with dad and wants all the answers of why we're doing what we're doing or going where we're going. You ever done that? I remember doing that as a teenage son and like, I need to know everything first. Like, explain yourself, dad. God will not give answers. Verse 3, he says, dress for action like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me. God's telling Job, gird up your loins. That's a, like, we're going at it now. You need to man up. And we must remember that in the context, Job has just charged God. He has accused God of being unjust. Because we're going to be tempted to think God's being a bit snarky here as we go on. But he is the father coming to a child, loving yet stern, caring yet will not back down. He is not going to lose this one. If you're a parent, you have those moments. It's like, it's on. It's on. You see, Job wants God to speak. He demands answers, and the hurricane draws near. The whirlwind is about to unleash questions that will begin to show Job how complicated, how complex, how vast, how multifaceted God's universe and God's plans are. So my third point, where we're going to spend most of our time tonight, is this: the examining. The examining. Job 38, verse 4 through 39, verse 30, God lays out this magnificent picture of his creation, his control, his knowledge, his wisdom. And like a trial lawyer, God calls Job to the witness stand to examine him. And God, in just this section, gives 50 questions for Job to answer. He begins with the earth's foundation. We're going to go through several texts now. Look at verse 4. Here's God speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God's basically saying, where were you, Job, when the foundation of creation itself was laid? That's right, Job. You weren't there. God then recounts the creation of the seas and sky, verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Job, do you see these vast seas? Do you see the sky, Job? I made those. I set limits on the 264 billion gallons of water on this earth. I did that. Here you come and no further. God then lays out his wisdom in creating the morning, verse 12 and 13. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth? So the darkness fades and the sun rises. And just note this, the amazing consistency of God. A sunrise and sunset. We know it's not the sun rising and the sun setting. We know now that the earth is moving, but it's amazing consistency of God. We have a God of order. This is God's doing. So God questions Job's knowledge. He questions his knowledge of light and darkness in verses 14 through 21. And then verses 22 through 30, God shows his detailed knowledge and wisdom regarding snow and rain and thunder and storms and ice, all which God sovereignly controls. That which baffles meteorologists, God knows. Meteorologists get paid an average of $88,000 a year to get it wrong a lot. God doesn't just know the weather patterns. He's not just making scientific guesses. He causes the weather. As I was reading this passage, it just reminds me of an orchestra conductor. Have you ever seen like a symphony and a little more violin here and a little more, other instrument, pick another one. It's like another, I was going to say trombone, but I was like, is a trombone in a symphony? Anyway, moving on. So it's like he's controlling all these different parts of weather. Give me a little more sun here. Shine now. Now clouds move in, rain down, give ice, have the north wind blow and the desert heat come, and all in perfect pitch and in harmony, directing the gaze to the conductor, directing the gaze to the creator. Verses 31 through 33, God then describes his knowledge of his stars. Orion, Pleiades, Maseroth. Some think Maseroth may even refer to some of the planets within our solar system. And just note, this is not twinkle, twinkle, little star. These are burning balls of fire. Orion and Pleiades are each constellations grouping massive balls of fire. And God is basically saying, Job, can you handle these? Just the Orion constellation alone has seven main stars. One star is called Alnitak. Do we have the picture of that? Alnitak. It's actually the one on the right here. That's the nova. But Alnitak, one of the stars in the constellation Orion, is 33 times larger than our sun. That's just one of the stars. And God spoke. God spoke these into existence. You can take that down now. God then asks Job about his ability to manage the storms, Job's wisdom of earth's weather. Look at verse 34 of chapter 38. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may come cover you? Can you send forth lightning, that they may go and say to you, here we are? I love the picture of this, like little lightning bolts coming over to Job and be like, okay, where do you want to send us? Like, here we are. And God's like, no, you can't touch that. It will kill you. God in control. Where were you, Job? How do you control that, Job? Recently I heard Pastor H.B. Charles give a sermon on the prodigal son, and he talked about how the younger son within the prodigal son story, like, wanted to go and live his life on his own. He wanted to go and be a man. So, Dad, can I borrow some money? Like, can I have my inheritance now? It's like this borrowing that he has to do. He's like, I want to be in control, but I've got to kind of borrow it from you. I think God or Job is doing something similar. He wants to rule the world, but he needs to borrow some power. He needs to borrow some power from God. Job can't control a storm, much less the cosmos. Jesus in John 15 will later say, apart from me, you can do nothing. God then transitions. He goes from questioning creation in general to detailed, specific creatures. God loves his creation. He loves his animals. So we get in, all you animal people, we're going animals right now. And that's what God does. He starts describing specific animals. And they all point to his majesty and his creativity. They're all so different. So the lions, ravens, mountain goats, wild donkeys, wild oxen. There's an emphasis on wild. Like, Job, you can't control these. They're wild. The ostrich, the horse, the hawk, the eagle. There's just verses about these. I wish I could spend more time on these, but for time's sake, I'm just going to pick a few of the animals. Look at chapter 38, verse 39 and 40, talking about the lion. God questions Job. He says, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket?" See, the king of the jungle is provided for by the creator of the earth. You see, adult, healthy lions have no natural predators. Like, no one goes and kills a lion unless it's, like, really old or it's a baby. Like, nobody goes after a lion. A lion will kill you. It will kill a hyena. It will kill whatever it wants to kill. But the lion has a master. The lion has a God. And the lion is made to point to God. Next animal that I want to look at is the ox. Chapter 39, verse 9 through 12. "Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will you harrow the valleys after you? Will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain?" Now, some of you may be thinking like Oregon Trail ox, like we're going to put an ox on the front and we're going to go across the West. That's not what we're talking about in this ox. The ox that's actually talked about is called an Uroch. It's an extinct species of oxen. It's more like we're going to tame a buffalo, but I think of an even better picture here. Have you ever watched like bull riding? Like the guy is trying to stay on a bull for like 8 seconds or whatever, and he's getting bucked all over the place, and it's like scary. Job, are you going to like set a place at the table for the bucking bronco or the bucking bull? Like, can you tame this wild ox, Job? The third animal that I want to look at is an interesting one in this list. It's the ostrich. Chapter 39, verse 13 through 18. "The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider." So just get the amusement of God in God creatively making the ostrich, a tall bird with massive wings that can't fly, but can run really fast. An ostrich can run 43 miles per hour, but has the brain the size of a walnut. Like, they are dumb for God's glory. And for God's enjoyment and our enjoyment. I remember going in Charlotte, they had this zoo that you could kind of drive through. It's called the Lazy Five Ranch. I remember one time driving through and you have like, you can roll down your window and give the animals a little bit of food. And most of the animals are kind of timid coming up to your car or van. Like they're timid, but not the ostrich. The ostrich just like sticks its head right in your window and it's like, "Feed me." Like, I could kill it. If I had a knife, it's like right there in my face, its neck, like going across. And it's like, this is weird. Is it going to like pluck my eye out? Like, what's going to happen with this thing? It's just stupid. Verse 17, "God has made her forget wisdom." Why? Why do tall, unwise birds exist, like the ostrich, for God's enjoyment and for our enjoyment, to point to a God who is in control of every little detail, even the foolishness of an ostrich. And then the last animal I want to look at is the horse. Chapter 39, verse 19 through 25. Do you, God asked Job, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Like, yeah! The horse, the fierce war horse. It just reminds me of the Dark Riders and the Lord of the Rings, like these fierce horses smelling the battle, running to the war, courageous. Now, for thousands of years, horses are kind of the nuclear weapon of those centuries. Like, if you have horses, you win. If you don't have horses, you die. And you get taken over by the people who have horses. Verse 19, Job, do you give the horse its might? Do you, Job? Do you something there? No, you don't. You simply stand in awe of that beast. The lion, the raven, the mountain goat, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, the eagle. Every other animal as well points toward an all-wise, all-knowing Creator God who forms these creatures, loves these creatures, and controls these creatures. And the irony is so thick here. If you would tremble at a lion, cower at the bucking wild ox, and run from a war horse, how would you respond to their maker? How would you respond to their master? Would you shake your fist at him? Would you dare claim supremacy over him, claiming to be wiser than him? You see, God will ask question after question. And the point of these questions is not just for Job to say, no, I didn't do that. No, I didn't do that. No, I didn't do that. Nope, I don't control that. No, that's not the point. The point is for Job to say, no, I didn't do that, but you did. No, I don't control that, but you do. Friends, the application is truly simple yet startling. It's the same application that Elihu gave Job in chapter 37. Stop and consider the majesty of God. Stop and consider the majesty of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is why they are there. The sky, the sunset, the cloud, the storm, the tornado, the sun, the ocean, the fish, the horse, the birds. They're yelling at us to worship their Creator. They're yelling at us to worship God. So when we are struggling or suffering or shaking our fist at God and saying, I think I could do things better, stop and consider the vastness, power, and might of God. Get outside. Take a walk. Take a hike. Go to a zoo. Watch a sunset and let creation point you where it points, where it truly points toward the Creator. Meditate on Psalm 19. Meditate on Job 38 through 40. For they point upward to the Creator. That's exactly what God's doing here. They reflect on God's order, His infinite knowledge, His wisdom, His consistency, His joy, His truth. So we must note this, that part of the way we change our hearts is through our eyes. We look outside of ourselves to God's good creation, and we see this is all His. This is all His. All this that I see, whether it's the beautiful meadow or the eagle soaring in the sky, it's all His for His glory. And when we notice that it's all His, you know what we realize? So am I. And we also realize how very small we actually are. And then when we realize how small we are, we can learn to trust the enormous and powerful God, the God whom everything points toward. 2 weeks ago, my family and I were at Disney World. They have lots of shows and firework displays. And what's interesting, and my wife and I had lots of conversations about this throughout our week there, is how much Disney wants to claim supremacy. Like, they want to claim supremacy, but they keep having to borrow from God. Like, they keep having to borrow from God. So at the many nightly shows, there's some that are just amazing, like fire shooting up and water spraying out, and it's like, wow. But those are gods. Like, fire and water, that's gods. The Disney's Animal Kingdom uses beautiful creatures, beasts, and those are gods too. The Magic Kingdom uses lots of talks of story and love and beauty and the order of creation, and that's God's too. And Hollywood Studios uses drama and theater and light and darkness and music to stir up different emotions, and those are God's too. Like, it all just points to God. So we're looking at a crowd of thousands of people. I'm like, this all points to God. Like, it points to God. We are standing here with thousands of people standing for an hour to watch the lights. And we stand there, and it is breathtaking. But it all points to God. It all points to God. You see, everything points back to the rule and purpose and love and authority and majesty and supremacy of God. So we must use creation the way God intended us to use it. We enjoy it, but it points to the Creator. We enjoy the gift, but it points to the giver. And we realize that we are not supreme, and God is. In chapter 40, it transitions us to Job's response. He's been on a tour of God's complex and massive creation. How will he respond? Point number four is this, the sobering. The sobering. Before he responds, God has one last question for Job in this section. Verse 1, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. God calls Job a fault finder. Job is a fault finder. He finds fault with how God rules the world. Now note this. We've got to note this. We've been saying this for weeks now in this series. Job was not suffering because he had sinned in the past. And so the suffering has the consequence of his sin. But in the midst of his suffering, he does sin. In his words and his charges toward God, he does find fault with how God runs the world, and that is sinful. So the whirlwind God spoke, and he addresses Job. And so how will Job answer? Verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. A few chapters ago, Job was yelling, charging, accusing, fault-finding. But now he's sobered. He's of small account. He's beginning to awaken to God's greatness. He says, I lay a hand on my mouth. I will speak no more. In the British election in 1945, Clement Attlee won his electoral seat. But after winning, he kept receiving letters from the man who previously held his position. And he eventually wrote this guy a letter, responded to this guy, and he says, quote, "A period of silence from you would now be most welcome." Isn't that a great British thing? They're so kind. "A period of silence from you would now be most welcome." Commentator Christopher Ashe notes that God may sometimes encourage us toward this. And he summarizes what God may say toward Job. "My dear Job, thank you for all your 20 chapters worth of letters telling me how to run the world and suggesting I could do it better than I am. A period of silence from you would now be most welcome." It is as if Job says, "Yes, sir, I'll shut up now." With fatherly care, God speaks to Job, and Job is starting to get it. But we must note that Job is sobered, but not humbled. He's sobered here, but he's not yet humbled. He has yet to admit any wrong. He's yet to repent to the Creator God of the charges he extended toward God. But he's heading in the direction. He's leaning toward repentance, and he will repent. We'll see that next week. But he's not yet there. What we find in this passage that we've covered throughout chapters 38 through part of 40 is a man who charged God, who complained to God, but then God shows up and Job realizes he has no clue at the vastness and knowledge of God. And I think this passage can be summarized this way. When we encounter God's, and I would add vast complexity, when we encounter God's vast complexity and intricate knowledge, it leads to an understanding of our own ignorance and smallness. When we start to get a glimpse of God and how vast and complex He is, how intricate His knowledge of us and this world is, we begin to see ourselves correctly. We begin to see our ignorance and our smallness. Ponder that for a second. The band's going to come on up. See, we may start off with a posture of a philosopher, the questions of a professor or lawyer when we charge God. Maybe even like King Alfonso, some useful hints for God. But we soon take our place as a child. And we realize that we barely understand the Creator. You see, this passage is meant to humble Job, and it's meant to humble us. Will we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God? Will we trust the massive and yet personal God? Or will we continue to charge God? Especially in circumstances that we don't like or suffering that we encounter. So friends, as we enter the Advent season in the next week, we have a special opportunity. We've just talked a ton about the massiveness of God. There's no clearer way God got personal and cares about the personal than Jesus, the God-man, becoming a baby, taking on flesh, entering into His creation. Being Emmanuel, God with us. The one who created the sun, feeds the lions, causes the storms, came on a rescue plan to seek and to save the lost. Jesus Christ lived on this earth a perfect life, a sinless life. He died on a cross by those whom he created, nailing him to the cross, charging him, yelling at him. You saved others, why can't you save yourself? And then he resurrected 3 days later. Why? To bring us into perfect relationship with Yahweh. To bring us to Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh. The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will show mercy. He will show his grace to thousands. And he is worthy of worship. And so as we contemplate how massive and yet personal God is and how he shows that through Jesus, it begins to get a helpful glimpse for us of our smallness and yet his grace. So tonight we're going to end this way. We're going to stand and we're going to sing and we're going to declare his greatness and worship him through singing as he is due. Let's stand together.